Well, so I do love the fact that we as a church are providing corporate experiences like that. GSM got back last Saturday, and on that same Saturday, Grace Espanol went to Oaxaca, Mexico with the Haglers and spent last week doing all kinds of different medical clinics and kids ministry stuff, and great opportunity for the gospel to be preached and opportunity for us as a church to be engaged. Yesterday, a team from here left to go to Nicaragua, led by Tim and Julie Connor, and working with a couple of our missionaries, Kelly and Sarah Vincent. And just the way that God uses us as a church, I'm just so encouraged by it. But I want to remind us that that, you know, it's not just a corporate experience. You know, the church is not just the one making the disciples. It's not just us going out and doing that in groups of people. It's you and me being engaged where God has us. I think that's so significant. We're supposed to be engaging people in our pockets, in our niches, in our everyday life with the gospel. You know, Christ followers, that's if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a Christ follower. You're a Christ follower, and that means that a Christ follower is one who is helping other people come to that place of being able to follow Christ as well. I mean, that's what discipleship is. The book of Acts is on the heels of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And just before he ascended back to heaven, he told his disciples to go and make disciples. And if you've been around the church for more than a few weeks, you've heard that term disciple, and you probably have at least some notion about what a disciple means. And if I polled every single person in here, most of us would have kind of a general idea that would be very connected, but there would be different kinds of understandings. And I just want to make it clear that at Grace Community Church, for the last 53 and a half years, we've been trying to make disciples. And to make disciples is to take somebody on a further point in their spiritual journey towards Christ. And so that starts with someone who is without a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes we've thought of discipleship as the second half of evangelism. So somebody becomes a Christian through evangelism, and then they begin to grow in their faith, and that is discipleship. But when the Bible talks about discipleship, the Bible talks about the whole process of taking somebody from being dead in their sins to being alive in Christ, going from death to life, from unbelief to belief, and then growing in their faith. And so my responsibility as a person, as a follower of Christ, is to help as many people as I can go from death to life, not on my own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, go from death to life, and then help them become more mature in their faith. That's what a disciple maker is. That's what a disciple is. That's what they do. That's what we are supposed to be about, multiplying spiritual growth into people's lives. The book of Acts is like the story of the early believers' disciple making. And it resulted in the church growing from just a few faithfully dedicated followers of Jesus to literally a worldwide movement that affected people all around the world. And so that's why we've been spending our time over the last 6 months in the book of Acts, because we believe that the church needs to be about disciple making. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16. That's where we're going to be today. It's a story of Paul and Silas. And we're going to kind of focus on Paul and Silas in prison and getting an opportunity to share Christ with the warden of that prison. And on Thursday morning, one of the guys who prays with us every Thursday morning asked me the question, why did you decide to focus on the jailer instead of Lydia and the other people at the beginning of chapter 16? And I thought about that for a minute and realized that probably the main reason is because there's a whole lot more detail about the Philippian jailer account than there is about Lydia, and it's just a lot easier to preach when you have detail, okay? But I want to give you the context, because it's a really cool contextual story. Paul and Silas were missionaries sent by God, trying to do what God wanted them to do, and they had this passion. They were in what would now be called modern-day Turkey, and they had this passion to head east, to make their way towards Asia. Actually, in those days, it was kind of called Asia Minor. But every time they kept going that way, the Holy Spirit would block their way because God had a different plan for them. And one night, you'll find if you read the first part of Acts chapter 16, that God gave them a vision of this man standing and saying, come over to Macedonia. Now, Paul doesn't mess around. When he feels like God is calling him specifically to something, he is going. And the next morning, he gets on a boat and he goes from the mainland of Turkey to the mainland of Greece. And in just a few days, he and Silas are on this river talking to these women who had been involved in a prayer group about Jesus Christ. And these women who were religious people, but not understanding the gospel yet, received the gospel and became powerful evangelists in that city. Man, there were some awesome results. So here is Paul thinking about trying to make a difference for Christ, thinking about being this influential preacher and evangelist and disciple maker. And he has desired to go to Asia. God shuts him down from going to Asia, sends him to Macedonia, and as soon as he gets to Macedonia, he starts having these fabulous results. It's beautiful. And you got to think in your mind, if you're him, man, I have done and followed God correctly, and he is blessing me, and things are going the way they should be, until this young woman starts to follow him. And this young woman is probably what we would call today being human trafficked. I'm not sure in a sexual way, but she was certainly being used by her owners to create profit for them. She was a woman who had been possessed by a demon, and this demon had given her the ability, which don't ask me how this happens, and we can talk about it later if you want, but for some reason, she was able to foresee the future for people. And so she would talk to people, share their future, and they would pay her for that. Well, as Paul and Silas were walking around doing ministry, she would follow along behind them and proclaim, "You should listen to these men. They are servants of the Most High God." Well, as you read in there, especially in the English Standard Version, it says that finally, Paul got annoyed. Now, I love the realness of the Bible, and I love that if you're somebody trying to do a work of the ministry and there's somebody there who keeps, that would be annoying. Although as I read that and study that Greek word, it does seem like that word probably leans more to something like grieving or pained, not annoyed. But we're going to leave it as it is. And for some reason, whether he was annoyed, grieved, or pained, or probably a combination of all three of those things, Paul cast this demon out of this young woman. Now, of course, Paul had no power to do that on his own. That came from the Holy Spirit within him, and he called on the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit removed this demon. And as soon as he removed this demon, this young girl was no longer able to read the future, and that created some problems for her owners because now they were out this money that they were getting from this woman. So they trumped up some charges. In verse 21 of chapter 16, it says that they accused Paul and Silas of bringing forth and encouraging people to do customs that were unlawful for Roman citizens to be engaged in. And so they convinced the magistrates to throw them into prison. And that's where we find Paul and Silas. All of a sudden, this great ministry that had taken place with Lydia and all these people kind of came crashing down as they find themselves imprisoned after being beaten. And here's what happens. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he, that's the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he, the jailer, was baptized at once, he and his whole family. And then he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Here, this spiritual high of being related to Lydia and all that conversion experience, then gone to arrested, and what would have happened? What would we do in that moment? The crisis of that, and Paul and Silas are rejoicing. What I want to talk about today is this idea of being on the mission of the gospel together. And that when you're taking a missional posture, when you're taking the mission of the gospel to the lives and hearts of other people, there are going to be some realities that you're going to have to face. And the first reality, which seems, I mean, if God's in this, why would it be? And you'll find out in just a minute. But the first reality is that when you are on the mission of the gospel, you will face opposition, no doubt. I mean, here we go. We're going to have to blow up the idea that being a Christian is something that's an easy or walk in the park. Certainly, being a Christian is no longer me trying to have to make a way for my own sin. But it's now this decision on a daily basis to die to myself. Right now, downstairs, Vicky is training. My wife, Vicky, is training some of our community group leaders, some of our missional community group leaders. And what they've been in these trainings talking about how we're going to kind of move forward in missional communities for the last several weeks. And this is the last training. And Vicky and Danny Lamont, who are responsible for the training, determined that one of the most important things we have to tell people is that you got to be able to die to yourself to really do this. And I was thinking about that in relationship to what we're preaching today, because this missional mindset is so much about dying to yourself. Opposition is there, and you're going to have to, the idea that being a Christian is easy. It's a constant death to self. Things won't go as planned. They won't go as hoped for. They won't go as expected. Imagine being confronted with that jail experience that Paul and Silas were confronted with. This was not some easy place to live. This was not some, you know, low security, high freedom kind of jail that a federal prisoner who maybe broke a few business laws might have to spend their time in. This was an awful place. This is the kind of place that assaulted every sense that you had, the filth of men living together in that kind of an environment would fill the nostrils and create such a stench. You know, the idea or the thought that bugs would be crawling on your arms would make your skin crawl. All the senses would be assaulted, and that Paul and Silas were dealing with that. It was a violent opposition. Now, you and I both know that most of us will never face that kind of violent opposition, or at least we haven't yet. And yet, I mean, we still face opposition. It's kind of funny. I've been in pastoral ministry for almost 30 years, and one of the saddest things about that is I think I've gotten more opposition to the gospel from people within the church than from people without the church, from outside the church. Isn't that funny? That's not funny. That's a little sad, actually. No, that's super sad, actually. But part of it is just that everybody has a different idea. Everybody has a different passion. Everybody has a different way they think things ought to go. And two, everybody kind of has an idea that it's a little bit somebody else's job. That I want to be comfortable in what I do. I want to be comfortable in how I live. And certainly Satan, our enemy, wants to convince us that discipleship is somebody else's job, that it shouldn't have to confront my comfortability. And it just doesn't seem to be that way in Scripture. You know, we're in the midst of changing a little bit, tweaking a little bit of how we do community groups. It's funny, if you've been around Grace Community very long, maybe some of you have been here since the beginning, 50 years ago or so, you've heard community groups called care groups, small groups, you know, all kinds of different kinds of groups. And so you have an impression of what that looks like. And really what community groups have been about is trying to be our discipleship tool. But if we evaluate ourselves, here's what we've really done with discipleship, with our small group or our community groups. We've really created an opportunity for all of us to have people to share our lives with, to study the Bible with, and to share our lives with, to be there when we struggle, to be there when we have need, which is so darn important. I mean, we have to have people in our lives like that. And in that sense, we have gotten an A+ in doing that. But if they are our discipleship tool, we believe that there are two things missing. The first thing that's missing is this idea that to really grow in my faith, I have to have people who are holding me biblically accountable to what's going on in my life. And that usually works best with just one on a few and one on a few who are of the same sex, men with men, women with women. So we're trying to create a place in our community groups for that to happen. The second thing that we feel like we've lacked is the idea of reaching into our community. And I don't mean reaching into the city of Tyler with church doing good deeds and serving the city. That's really important. Gospel Village, doing the work at Salvation Army, doing the things that we do around our community, they're all super important, and we need to be a part of that. But one of the things that I found myself missing is personal engagement with people where I live. personal engagement with the purpose of bringing them from death to life, from unbelief to belief. And here's the thing that I feel like's been missing in my life in that is not having people to do that with. And the community of the community groups ought to be part of helping each other interact with those who we know that don't know yet Christ. And so part of what we're going to be doing as community groups is trying to move ourselves forward in that. Now I know, because I've been around church ministry enough, that some of us will embrace that and engage in it and love it and be a part of it. And some of us will just kind of let it kind of just happen and see what it looks like. And there'll be a few of us who kind of bow our necks and push back and decide that's not for us and feel like that doesn't work. And man, you know what? We recognize that and understand it and we work through it. But here's the deal. God's calling us to something bigger. Opposition in anything we do is going to give us an opportunity to speak the truth of God into people's lives. I think, it seems like anyway, that while the gospel ministry seems to be a daunting task, the main part of it is just to love people. I mean, what does it mean for me to make a disciple? It means that I pour my life into somebody else. I give my life to someone else because I love them. And isn't it weird that when I face opposition, now, again, we've been talking about opposition in relationship to the gospel, but really we could kind of broaden this description of opposition and make it into struggle or difficulty or hardship. Because see, when we face opposition or struggle or pain or difficulty, one of the things that gets revealed really quickly are our true colors, who we really are. And if you look at what happened with Paul and Silas, you see their true colors are gospel colors the whole way. And that really leads us to the second thing, because the second reality of missional living is that our response to opposition or really any struggle in our life is vital for the mission to advance. I mean, go back to verse 25 about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were singing and they were praying in response to being beaten and imprisoned. The response to opposition, pain, and struggle was an opportunity for Paul and Silas to either be engaged in drawing people to Jesus or pushing people away. You know, they didn't worry, they didn't fret, they didn't scramble around, they didn't blame somebody else, they didn't cry foul. What did they do? They praised God and they prayed. I have no idea what it really feels like to be in jail. I mean, I've never been in jail. The closest I've ever been to that was when I was a senior in high school. The night before we graduated, 25 of us got hauled down to the local police department because they caught us in the middle of our high school's breezeway digging our class graduating year into the ground and pouring cement there so that we could leave a legacy. 1980 was going to be remembered forever. Really wasn't much of a big deal for them since they had plans to destroy the atrium like the next week. But nonetheless, we were all hauled down to the police station. That's the closest I've ever been. And honestly, in terms of opposition to the gospel, I got to tell you, I've not had a lot, and it's not been traumatic, and it's not been really all that difficult in my life. But I have had struggle, I've had pain, I've had hardship, I've had heartache, and whether it's opposition to the gospel or heartache, people, we get the opportunity to express ourselves in front of people. And how we respond, I think it draws people to Jesus, or it draws people away from Jesus. That seems to be the point, or at least part of the point, of this passage. As I'm reading that, though, I come to the conclusion very quickly that in the midst of struggle, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of pain and suffering, and I just do not do a great job with that. In fact, I was so convicted of that as I was studying that this week that I wrote these words in my journal, and I thought I'd share them with you, just because my guess is that some of you are where I am on this. I wrote this. I said, God, I thank you for showing me how it is that I should respond in the midst of trial and struggle. Lord, to praise you and to pray should be the first thoughts because you are God and you're King. You're in charge and you're ruling. and nothing escapes you. And I've got to remember, God, that I've seen you provide my rescue and my relief and my care before. So why is it that I have a tendency to respond in other ways? So I had to confess. I wrote, God, I confess this to you. Forgive me for being arrogant and fearful, for jumping to my own devices instead of to yours. Help me not fret, worry, or collapse, but to worship you and pray, asking you to intervene. I mean, that needs to be our response. Not to collapse, not to worry, not to fret, but to ask God and to praise God. To ask God to intervene and to praise God. Understanding and believing, as that song said at the beginning, that God has a promise that he'll keep. His promise isn't always that he's going to make us better, but there's something better. And we have that to look forward to and trust in. Now, how did Paul and Silas get to this place? How did Paul and Silas get to the place that they could endure this kind of suffering? And I thought about that a lot. It's not just a decision that they made. Vicki and I have seen some movies over the last couple of weeks because we were on vacation, and a couple of the movies particularly, they had these moments in the movie where all of a sudden the main character went from being one kind of person to being a completely different kind of person. And the only reason that they changed was because they had this aha moment that they should change. Have you ever had an aha moment and recognized that there's something about you that needs to change? You ever had one of those aha moments? Man, I have them all the time. And the change lasts about 35 seconds. You know what I mean? I mean, maybe if it's a really huge aha moment, the change might last for a little bit of time. It may modify my behavior for a little bit of time. But ultimately, let me tell you, an aha moment does not transform us. I think what transformed Paul and Silas was not some sort of aha moment about the fact that, oh, these people don't really mean it, or there's something bigger than, you know, I can endure this, and look, I've survived. It wasn't just that kind of an aha moment, because moments don't change us. Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, changes us. The power of God living inside me is what transforms me, and that's what was transforming Paul and Silas. And the reason that Paul and Silas could endure that kind of suffering is because God had transformed them. Now, secondly, I also believe that God had put a passion in them, like he's trying to put a passion in us for the lost. They understood that this whole thing was not about them, but it was about something bigger, his plan to take the gospel to the entire world. And what I've discovered in terms of how we respond to difficulties, at least what I've discovered about in my own life, about how I respond to difficulties, is that when I respond with prayer and praise, it's because I am living according to the truth that this is God's thing and not mine. And when I respond with worry and fret and trying to scramble to make things right on my own, I recognize and realize very quickly that that's because I believe that I'm responsible to create whatever goes on in my life, and that really life is about me and not about God. And I'm telling you, we need to be living in that first scenario, not the second. Life is about him. His plan is to help, is for us to help him make this kingdom a reality in the hearts and lives of people. And why is it so important? Why does it even matter that we live out this? Why does it even matter that we live in a way that is honoring to God in the midst of these struggles? Well, let's look at verse 25 again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Don't miss that. The prisoners were listening to them. See, how you respond is so vital because people are watching you. People want to see how you respond. I mean, the other prisoners, they were there watching Peter and Silas respond to God. And in a normal prison, I would have thought they would have been yelling, "Shut up! Let us sleep, you freaks!" But they were listening. And then when they saw how Paul and Silas were doing that, when the doors were open, they were so moved by that they sat right there. When the warden came back, he was about to kill himself because he was afraid to face the music of letting all these prisoners go. But Paul says to him, "Don't kill yourself. We're still all here." And he requests this question that is absolutely amazing. How do I know Jesus as my Savior? How do I get saved? It was all about this response. People were seeing what was going on. And when somebody sees how we respond, we have the opportunity to move them towards Christ or away from Christ. This is what was going on with Paul. I mean, these guys were connected to who God was, and they were living it out. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I'm not anybody's role model. I mean, most of us don't really like people watching us. Most of us don't really like people kind of seeing how we respond. We want to respond kind of in private so we don't embarrass ourselves or nobody knows what we're going through. But you know what? Here's what I have come to the conclusion of as I've read Scripture. That shouldn't be even an option for us in our thinking. Because, see, God calls us to be salt and light. You know what that means? That our behavior, our words, the things we say to people and the way we interact with people are supposed to be making people hungry and thirsty for Jesus Christ. And you don't have the right or the responsibility as a follower of Christ to say, stay out of my business. You know, I don't want to be your role model. I don't want you to look to me. That is not what we're called to at all as a follower of Christ. In fact, we are called to welcome people to watch how we live. You know? And not just on Facebook or social media or Instagram. You know, I mean, not just the good stuff of our life, all the stuff of our life. People need to know us well enough to know how we're dealing with struggle and difficulty. Do you have any unbeliever in your life who even knows what you look like when you're stressed? Do you even have any unbelievers in your life who know what you look like? Maybe a better question to start with for all of us, right? I mean, Paul and Silas had this opportunity to speak truth into these people's lives by their behavior and their words and their actions. Now, it's so critical. How we respond in a crisis or a struggle helps people move forward in their relationship with Christ or helps them move backwards away from their relationship with Christ. Now, unless we start to think it's all about us, here's the fourth and final missional reality. It is that the power of God is what makes the mission effective. Yes, I am about making people hungry and thirsty, but my behavior or my words can't transform anybody. It's just the power of God that does that. And you see this continually in this passage. Paul and Silas being transformed to the point that they could endure the suffering and the beating and still proclaim Jesus. The power of God in control of the elements. Look at verse 26, this earthquake that came and the foundations of the prison were shaken and immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. That was the power of God working in that moment, causing doors to collapse and handcuffs to fall off. This was God working in that moment to bring these people into a relationship with Him for eternity. One of the most significant aspects of this is that the prisoners did not leave. The power of God was in that. Can you imagine if this thing happened at the Smith County Jail tonight? My guess would be 97.896432% of the prisoners who are at the Smith County Jail would not be there in the morning if this thing happened tonight here in our city. But it didn't happen that way in Philippi because the power of God was working even in those people. And then in the hearts and the lives of the warden. I mean, you know, the warden has this moment of pure shock. The doors are open. His life is over. I'm going to take it, in fact, my own life, so they don't take it from me. And Paul cries out, you know, stop! Don't do it! We're still all here. And then in verse 30, as he brings them out, he doesn't say, so what happened? He doesn't say, why are they all still here with all these doors still opened? Look what he says. What must I do to be saved? I think that's one of the strangest first questions in that kind of a situation that anyone could ever have. But the reason it came about was because the Holy Spirit in power was working into the hearts and life of that guy convicting him and bringing him into a place of understanding that he needed something like what Paul and Silas had. That he needed saved salvation from the life that he was living. He needed the life that Paul and Silas had. And he wanted to know how he got it. Some of us sitting in this room are asking the same question. They see something like Paul and Silas being able to endure that, and we say, how can that be? And Paul says it very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that he exists, but that he came, died for our sins on the cross, and rose again, and by faith, we can have that forgiveness of sin by believing in what he's done as a gift. And that's what this guy, and that's the power of God. Now, the question that has really struck me over the last several days is this, and I'm going to leave you with it and have you think about it some. Are you getting the chance to tell anyone about Jesus Christ because of something they've heard in you or seen in you? Is there some word you've spoken or some action that you've done that's prompted somebody to ask you the question, how do I get what you have? I mean, as a church, that ought to be the purpose of our existence outside this room. Let's pray.